Everybody loves a good fishing story, right? Whether it's about the trophy fish that you finally caught or about the one that got away. And our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning brings us to a fishing story. Probably many of you are aware of this, but three of Jesus' closest friends later on in his ministry, Peter, James, and John, were actually fishermen by trade. And we're going back at the beginning of this story to where Jesus first called these three fishermen, especially focusing on Peter. But Jesus first calls them to come and follow him, where Jesus is saying, OK, we've met, we've had conversations, brief conversations. We've even worshiped together in the synagogue in Capernaum. But now I'm saying, you come and truly be one of my disciples. So our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 5, let's read the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, that is Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, this is a fishing story, as I've said, but more importantly, this is a story right at the outset of Jesus' public ministry that shows us what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke is showing us this paradigm, kind of the quintessential example in Peter of what it looks like not just to say, OK, I like Jesus, I love some of what he's saying, but to say, I am in with Jesus. So just two simple points this morning. We're going to look at the marks of true discipleship and the master of true discipleship. And let me set the scene. So we're back on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, also called Gennesaret. Jesus is teaching to another crowd. And Luke says in particular, this time the people have come to hear the word of God. Like they're beginning to understand when Jesus speaks from his own power, from his own authority, we're not just hearing the ramblings of a rabbi. We're hearing the very words of eternal God. And they're there to hear this. And these crowds are growing and they're pressing in on him where he's being backed up to the water. And people probably from some distance are beginning not to be able to really hear or see Jesus. So it's interesting. He sees this boat sitting on the shore and he talks to Simon, whom he's met before, and says, "Hey, can you pull away from the shore and I'm going to teach from your boat, and that will let my voice carry across the water. And because I'm out there, people will be able to see me and connect with me as I speak." Peter already has this connection with Jesus. As I said, they've worshiped together in the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember last chapter, last week, we talked about this incident where Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law of this disease, probably malaria, because that was very common in this area at the time. She had a high fever. He instantly cures her. She gets up and serves them. Peter is honored to serve this great rabbi and this miracle worker and say, "Sure, you can commandeer my boat for a couple of hours. You can use it as your pulpit." But the story suddenly turns because Jesus finishes his sermon. He finishes preaching to all of them and he turns to the one and he says, "Now go deeper and put down your nets." Now, maybe some of you hear that and you think, OK, no big deal. You just go deeper, put down your nets. Hey, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal, because what you have here is you've got a carpenter from Nazareth telling a professional fisherman how to do his job. How many of you love it when people who have no idea what they're talking about tell you how to do your job? No, if you're Peter and you're in this boat, you're probably thinking, Jesus, you know, I know you're a great teacher. I know that you can do miracles. I'm even okay with you using my boat for a couple hours to do your preaching thing. But when you want to turn the conversation to how I do my job, that's another conversation. I literally laughed out loud when I read this quote this week. One of these writers that's talking about this text, he says, "We need not ask what goes through the mind of a professional fisherman in a foul mood when a non-fisherman orders him to do again in bad conditions what he has already tried and failed to do in good conditions." It's been said that every professional fisherman knows that 100% of the fish are in 20% of the water. And so you just don't do this, what Jesus is saying. And make no mistake, by the way, these are really bad conditions. Back in this day, they fished with these big, heavy fishing nets that had flotation on one end of it, weights on the other end, so they could literally take a couple boats and drag these things through the water or hold them still. And a partner boat would make commotion and the fish would flee right into the nets. Now, that works great at night when the fish can't see the nets. But in the daytime, you're making this big commotion. You're like, hey, fish, go that way. And the fish are looking over there and they're seeing this big, huge net in the water that's there. They know it's not normally there. And they just literally go the other way. Fish are very easily spooked. And that brings us to the first, I think, really stunning mark of a true disciple. And that is counterintuitive obedience. Verse 5, Jesus has just given this unsolicited advice. Hey, let's go deeper. Put down your nets. And look at this. Peter responds, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But," and here it is, "but at your word, I will let down the nets." And, you know, I wonder how many times in our lives we could say to Jesus, "Master, I don't agree with your command. Your command makes no sense." You know, in our lives, we're like, abstinence, really? Really, Jesus? Like, you clearly don't understand how I'm wired. Or tithing? I mean, have you seen my finances? Giving of my time, my energy? I mean, I'm tired. I'm in school. I'm doing all these other things. And we go through these things like, you're calling me to forgive and love that person? You clearly don't understand how deeply I've been hurt by that person. I'm not going to move toward them. I'm not going to take the first step toward reconciliation. You want me to change my priorities, reorder my priorities? That's not how this world works, Jesus. And I would suggest there are countless opportunities for us to tell Jesus, "I have an objection with one of your commands. I have an objection with one of the things that you're calling me to do. But," and if you have your own Bible, circle the word "but" in verse 5, because this is so important to the entire Christian life. It's so important what I'm about to say. So I want you to catch this. Notice Peter raises his objection first. "Here's my objection, Jesus. Here's why I don't think this is a great idea. Here's why this isn't going to work." But you know the difference between a nominal Christian and a true disciple is where you put your butt. The difference between a nominal Christian, "Oh, yes, I've accepted Jesus into my heart," and a true follower of Jesus is where you choose to put your butt. Because you'll always put your butt somewhere. Because we all have objections. And our natural tendency is to do this. We look at God's word. We look at something that Jesus is calling us to do. Sacrifice, forgiveness, generosity, whatever that thing is. And we say, "I read your word. I hear your word. But Jesus, here's my objection. Here's why I can't do that." And sometimes we say it like this, because we're very proud of ourselves. We don't say, "I'm not going to. I don't want to." We say, I can't. I'm not capable of that. Being a true follower of Jesus doesn't eliminate your objections. I think that's part of what's so great about this story is Peter's just a normal guy. But he's exemplary because it's not like his objection went away. His objection is right there. But he states his objection. He does this. "Here's my objection. Here's why you should understand why this isn't going to work. But nevertheless, at your word, I will obey." And Peter models this counterintuitive, countercultural, radical obedience of it's not that following Christ has eliminated my thinking, has eliminated my doubts, has eliminated my objections. It is that following Jesus has reordered where I put my butt and what I'm willing to do at the end of the day. Okay, so Peter's modeling this true discipleship in Mark 1, counterintuitive obedience. Now, let's go on with the story. What happens? Well, what happens is he's like, okay, you said it. So, I mean, he probably didn't even think he's going to catch anything. It's just like some object lesson or something. I don't know. But he does it. They row out deeper. He puts down the nets. All of a sudden, boom, there's the tug. There's this thrashing. There's this miraculous catch of fish. Says he calls his partner's boat from the shore. Both boats start filling up with fish and both boats are sinking. Now, I want you to picture this. These fishing vessels, and we've unearthed these with archaeology. They're about 8 feet wide and about 20 to 30 feet long. And they're designed for fishing. They're designed to displace a lot of water so they can carry a lot of weight. And both of them are going down. So that's a lot of fish. This is what happens. Now look at verse 8. This is Peter's response to what he sees, to this miracle. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And that models the second mark of true discipleship, which is contrition. Contrition. We just read a scripture that says the Lord is near to the contrite. Now, that's not a word that we use enough anymore. You know, contrition is like, it's not just humility or brokenness or repentance or even confession of sin. It's like all of that rolled into one. And what you see here is in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of this kind of power, this kind of grace, this kind of authority, this rugged fisherman melts. He melts. He's unraveled by what he's just seen and experienced. And he instantly recognizes, I am not worthy to be in the presence of this kind of greatness. And he says, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And I don't know what he's talking about. Different commentators kind of debate this. Is he talking about the fact that maybe just moments earlier he had a lack of faith? He's like, this is stupid. Why am I doing this? You know, it could have been that. It could have been that he sensed the tug on his heart earlier when Jesus taught in the synagogue, like, I need to be following him. But anyway, my nets, my fishing. Well, we don't know. Maybe it's just the totality of his life up to this point. But he realizes in the light of God's glory and grace, I'm a super broken person and I don't have any right to be here. And this is what true disciples do. True disciples are not like, man, Jesus is so lucky to have me. You know, he and I, we can team up together. We make a great team because, you know, he 50-50. True disciples are not carrying themselves around as if they are worthy to have God's blessing, worthy to have God's anything. True disciples are walking around thinking, Lord, I am not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of your forgiveness. I'm not worthy of your kindness. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you even to come near me. But that's the second mark of a true disciple, is this attitude of contrition, of humility, of brokenness. Now, let's keep going, because Jesus sees this brokenness in Peter. I mean, it's kind of a funny scene because there's still this madness. And I'm sure the moment he lets go of his nets to get on his knees in front of Jesus, his buddies are like, dude, what are you doing? Like, I mean, we're already going down. Let's get to shore and get as many of these as we can. But Jesus sees this tender response and he says, do not be afraid. So he knows he's afraid of something. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. He's saying, don't be afraid of who you are in light of who I am, because I have a purpose. I have a destiny. I have a mission for your life that transcends the gap between your identity that you brought into the boat and who I'm going to make you into. So how does Peter respond to that? This call, you're going to stop fishing for fish. You're going to start fishing for men. How does he respond? You know, there are a lot of examples in Scripture of people that are called to do this sort of thing. And there's this false humility that instantly comes out. Like, well, I'm not the right person for the job, God. I mean, I'm just broken little me. I can't speak. I can't, you know, and God must hate. It's like, hey, I'm calling you to do something. There's no way you can do it unless I'm there for you. And we're like, yeah, there's no way I can do that. It's like, well, the whole point is you can't do that. And I'm calling you to do it anyway. There's no false humility here from Peter. Look at this. Verse 11. And when they brought their boats, so he gets to shore. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So Peter's response. to the glory, to the miraculous, to the grace, is complete abandonment. Mark number 3, complete abandonment. Peter is not on the beach now negotiating with Jesus. Let's find a happy middle ground between what I was doing and what you want me to do. He just drops his boat, drops his nets. They're there on the beach. He walks over here and says, okay, I am yours. I am all in. You can have all of me, Jesus. One writer says, with complete and willful abandonment, they, now bringing in James and John, they left their boats and their fishing tackle right on the shore. This was symbolic of all the other things they left behind. They left behind their career ambitions. They left behind their old sins. They left behind the safety and security of living the way they'd always lived. And they left behind their right to call their lives their own. They're just saying, whatever you're doing, we're there, we're in. And what strikes me is how often nominal Christians do the exact opposite of what Peter, James, and John do. They're like, I'm not leaving my career. I'm not leaving my ambitions. I'm not leaving my dreams, my priorities, my schedule, my security. I'm not leaving my politics. I'm not leaving my identity. This is my identity. I've taken a long time to get to this point. And in many cases, they don't even leave their lust or their gossip or their hatred for other Christians. The attitude is more like, so long as I can bring all this stuff with me on the journey, then I'll follow Christ. And the focus is really on, well, what do I get to bring with me? Can I keep my money and follow Jesus? Can I keep my schedule and follow Jesus? Can I keep my convenience? Because that's what it's really about for a lot. Can I keep my convenient life and follow Jesus? Like I'm just adding Jesus. He's like a dash of salt to the recipe of life. Okay, I'll add Jesus. Same writer continues, many people say they want to follow Jesus, but instead of leaving everything behind, they try to take it all with them. They call themselves Christians, but they're not willing to give up their selfish ambitions, sinful pleasures, comfortable surroundings, bitter grudges, precious idols, or simply the right to live the way they want to live. Can I go one step deeper? What else was on the beach that Peter walked away from besides his boat and nets? A ton of fish. This was the day Peter had lived for. His ship just came in. I mean, he's going to take that fish to market and sell it. He's going to be wealthy. This is going to launch him into, he's going to get a bigger boat. He's going to have so much money. He can hire more people to work for him. He's going to leverage that into a longer term deal. He's set for life. And he just walks away. And by the way, what I'm saying is that like walking away from the fish on the beach today would be like you and I walking away from a pile of cash on the beach because Jesus called you. That's what he's doing. He's walking away from a pile of cash and saying, I don't need success on my own terms. I need success on Christ's terms. And I just wonder how often we do the opposite where we're like, oh, I know Jesus is calling me to do this. I know this would be obedience. This would be faith. But my ship is just about to come in. I mean, I'm this close to finishing my education. I'm this close to getting my kids trained to do the things that I want them to do so life will be easier and more convenient on me. And so I can't, you know, I can't go to church. I can't give of my time and my money to support Living Water. You know, I will. Because with compound, see, Jesus understands. I'll take the fish on the beach. And I'll leverage them to have even more and more and more. And then even giving a small percent off of that will be more than if I'd given Jesus all the fish in the first place. And we think that way. And we call this true discipleship. Complete abandonment is true discipleship. And by the way, I'm not implying that you can't literally take anything with you on the journey of following Christ. What happens is it's an attitude. I'm leaving this and following Christ. What is my focus on? Christ. And Jesus is like, hold on, you can take that with you. Like your vocation, I was going to use your vocation. You can take that with you. Well, then it's Christ saying, you can take, I want to use that. I know people here that give up money like crazy. Their attitude is just, I want to follow Christ and I want to be a blessing to other people. I'm just going to give and give and give. And what happens is, like, God just unexpectedly blesses them with, like, crazy addition. It's not like, I got to take this money with me. It's like, I got to give to follow Christ. And Christ is like, I know. you've been faithful in a few, so I'm going to give you more. And now we have this relationship where you trust me. So I'm not saying you're following Christ with nothing. I'm saying you're following Christ with an attitude of complete abandonment. This is what Jesus means. We read this morning when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. Complete abandonment. And then the fourth thing, and this is the last three words that I read this morning. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, that's complete abandonment, and followed him. That's this word, the fourth mark of true discipleship, commitment. It's commitment because Peter has absolutely no idea where Jesus is going. You understand that? He just says, I'm in. I'm with you. Where you go, I'll go, Jesus. It's enough for me that you're with me. Is that how you feel? Are you still ultimately committed to your own plans, your own dreams, your own agenda, your own comfort and security, and you tack on this little fire insurance policy, I'm going to live for myself and I still get to go to heaven when I die. Yay, Christianity. Peter's like, I have no idea where you're going, but I saw from that you're worthy for me to follow whatever this looks like. Well, Jesus is on his way to a cross. And by the way, so is Peter. Because he's just saying, you are worthy. You are worthy. Discipleship all comes down to that for me, Jesus. You are worthy of my commitment, my faith, my trust, my life. And if we're sitting here playing this game of like, well, once I can cash in the fish on the beach, then I'll follow Jesus. Well, listen, if you're not going to follow Jesus now, you're not going to follow him then. There's not some magic moment that just happens and you're like, oh, okay. Now I sold all that and that. I mean, you'll always have the next thing and then the next thing and then the next thing where you're committed to yourself. We should be picking up our calendars. We should be picking up our checkbooks and other people could do the same and see the commitment to Christ. And by the way, I'm not talking about grudging commitment because there's this devastating brand of Christianity out there where people who feel like they've done this, I've left everything to follow Jesus, and I am so miserable. I mean, it's awful, but you know, pat me on the back, because, I mean, I'm one of the faithful few, you know? Peter could have gone whining and complaining, like, he could have dredged it up all over again and all over. Jesus, remember what I left on the beach? Do you remember that? For this? I mean, I could have made it, Jesus. I could have had that bigger boat and the bigger team and more income and supported you in your travels. I could have had all that. Instead, I got this. This is stupid, Jesus. There's joy in Peter's fall. I mean, he's still going to be this impetuous Peter of like, boom, I'm there, Jesus. You're going there. I'm going there, too. You're dying. I'm dying, too. He's just stoked to be with Jesus. Whatever our dreams are, they are puny compared to that. The reason Luke is writing it this way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is he's saying this is what a true disciple looks like, period. There's no plan B. There's no like halfway house of, you know, I'm kind of in the process of arriving, but I'm not there yet. This is Jesus' call. Walk in counterintuitive obedience. Walk in contrition. Walk in complete abandonment. Walk in commitment. Now, that's more than half my sermon. But if I stop right there, we're going to end up with two groups of people. Possibly you could divide one of them into subgroups. But you could be the type to say, I hear you. I hear Jesus calling me to this kind of radical lifestyle of I want to do this, but nevertheless, your word, counterintuitive obedience, contrition. I'm broken and humble before you. You are a great, great God, and I am not. Complete obedience. All these things. And you could say, okay, I'm going to be one of those few people who does that, Jesus. You can count on me. You might not be able to count on others, but you got me. And you could set off on the right path in terms of us observing your behaviors, but your insight is incredibly moralistic because your focus is on you and your focus is on your effort to be this kind of disciple. Okay, if I stop here, that's one choice you're left with. Okay, I'll be one of the faithful, the few, the committed. Or you could be thinking, you know what, I'm out. I listen to what you're saying, but I've got a good thing going. My fish just came in. I'm going to take my chances with the fish. That's someone in here. As you're saying, like choosing sacrifice versus what is going on in my life, I'd be dumb to forfeit this that I've already got going. I'm out. But others of you may be thinking, I'm out simply because there's no way I could possibly do what you just described. I mean, good for Peter. He saw a miracle with his eyes, okay? I haven't seen that. I don't think that I could do that even if I wanted to. And I would say for either of those responses, either the I'm absolutely in, I can do this, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, I got this, or the there's no way. You need to hear the other part of the story, which we're turning now from the marks of true discipleship to the master of true discipleship. And I want you to see three critical things here that Luke is showing us about, okay, it's not just, and it's not even primarily about what can I do to follow Jesus, emphasis on me and my effort and my performance and my devotion, emphasis is on Jesus. And the very first thing I want you to see is that Jesus commands and controls the impossible. Jesus commands and controls the impossible. If all Jesus had said was, Peter, let down your nets in the middle of the day where all the fish can see them, we are hopeless. It's like, what are you doing, Jesus? Are you just taunting me? Okay, good. I saw that you obey me. Now pull in the nets. Oh, now put them down over here. Oh, now pull them in. Okay, ha ha. Some of you have that kind of view of Jesus, like he just has these absurd commands, like do this. OK, it's like the army sergeant here, move that pile of rocks from there to there. And you do it. And you're like, what was that for? OK, now move them back. OK, what is this all about? OK, now move them back over. Is that your view of Jesus? He just commands nonsense. In this case, commanding the impossible. And I do want to say, by the way, that the life that Jesus commands of you and of me is not just difficult. It's not just improbable. It is impossible. And that's why nobody's ever done it right besides Jesus, is because it's impossible. I mean, you ever read the Bible and see the kinds of things that Jesus requires of you? You can't do that on your own. But this is the good news, that what the master commands, the master controls. So he says, put down your nets in the middle of the day, Peter. And then I don't know, but I kind of envision him like turning over here and being like, OK, fish, I'm your creator. Go. And what he commands, he controls. And I wonder how many times God is, you know, sometimes even invisibly doing this sort of thing where he's telling you, just do this in faith. And we're acting in counterintuitive obedience, and he's over here controlling something else in our life where he's empowering the very thing he's commanding. And by the way, it's really good news that the Bible says this over and over again. He's not just commanding you live this kind of life, sacrifice, lose everything for me. He's controlling. He's empowering that kind of response back from you. You know, if you see any good thing in me, that's ultimately Jesus doing that. If you see something good in yourself, that's ultimately Jesus doing that. And I want you to think about this. Jesus is getting ready, and he does. He says, Peter, leave that stuff. Leave fishing for fish. Start fishing for men. And the picture is this. I'm showing you right at the outset of this impossible call. OK, you're supposed to go and now cast this net of the gospel. Good news. It is impossible for you to change a man's heart and get him into the kingdom. You can't do that, Peter. You will be absolutely wasting your time, spending your life preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, because there's nothing you can do to change someone's heart. But he's showing Peter, if I'm commanding you to go fish for men, then I control the outcome. And that's really encouraging for all of our lives, because if we realize how powerless we are, it would be hopeless. It would be a hopeless life. Except that he says, I control the impossible even as I command it. I'm at work in you to perform the very thing that I've called you to do. That's a good master. Secondly, the second thing I see about the master here is that Jesus draws near in grace when you confess the truth about yourself. And I love this, that the moment Peter sees this massive miracle, this astonishing thing that Jesus has done, he realizes, I am in the presence of glory and power and omniscience in a way that I don't belong here. And his natural reaction is what? Get away from me. Get out of the boat. By the way, that you read the Bible, that's everyone's reaction to God. Like, I know we in contemporary Christian circles love to use this term seeker. Like, there's this whole group of people that are just like, I just want to see you, God. And then we see you and it's just beautiful and it's just amazing. And then they're not really seeing God. Because everybody who actually saw God in the Bible, they're like, uh-oh, I'm dead. That's what Peter's doing. I need space here. I'm dead. Darkness doesn't belong in the presence of light like this. And he's right. But what's so beautiful about the gospel is the moment we see that, the moment we see, I have no business here being alive. And we say it. I have no business here. Then we have positioned ourselves not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of God's performance for us. Grace. One writer says, recognition of guilt and unworthiness does not drive one from God. Rather, in a paradox of grace, it draws one to God. I mean, it's scandalous, but you think you're a pretty good person doing pretty good things, then God might as well be a million miles away for you. You think you're a broken person, that your best deeds, your best days are like filthy rags, as the Apostle Paul said, God's nearer than you think. Look in your orders of worship, the call to worship. I dwell in a high and holy place. And also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. And that's incredible, because if we picture God being high and holy, infinitely perfect, immeasurably holy in every way, it's like we have no business being there. We're like snowflakes drifting toward the sun. Some of you may be bigger snowflakes and you get slightly closer than others of you, but we're all burning up. Except that contrition allows Christ to enter with his grace. This is the master that we serve. Jesus draws near at the very place where you realize that he ought to be way far away. Finally, Jesus is Lord of your worship and your work. And I mean two things by this, really. I'm going to say both of them, but I'm going to focus on just the second of them in closing. The first thing I could mean by this is that it's a command. Okay? I mean, if Jesus is Lord of your worship and your work, then obviously then you submit both of those things to the Lordship of Christ. Okay? I mean, Peter could have left the beach that day and heard the call of Jesus, come and follow me, Peter. And he says, tell you what, see you in the synagogue on Saturday. Lord of my worship. Boom. Jesus is so worthy. See you in church on Sunday morning, sometimes, if I don't have anything better going on. He doesn't say, see you Sunday, see you Saturday, see you in the synagogue. You're worthy of my worship. He says, here's my life. Here's my work. Here's my career. Here are all my ambitions. Here's everything. Okay? And I want you to understand, it's one thing to submit what happens here on Sunday morning to the Lordship of Christ and be like, I love singing these songs. I love hearing from the Word. That 2% of my life, I just feel so connected to God. And the other 98% of your life, you take your best energies and you give them to anything but Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, like Peter, I want to transform your work into kingdom work. So whatever it is that you do, maybe some of you are students, but whatever it is that you do, your calling, your vocation, your career, Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of that too. I want to transform it in a way where it's kingdom work. I mean, it's like these guys drilling for living water. Aren't you grateful that there are people that have this skill in running this big, heavy machinery and are like, kingdom work, Jesus? I give it to you. I could probably be making 10 times more money drilling for oil. Well, probably more than 10 times more, right? 100 times, I don't even know. But they'd be making a lot more. But it's like kingdom work. By the way, you could realize that God was calling you to stay and drill oil and make all that extra money and still somehow find ways for you, if that's your calling, to let God transform that into kingdom work. So there's that. But I want to consider this call, this final point, from a second angle as well. And that is that when I say Jesus is the Lord of your worship and your work, I mean he's graciously at work transforming both of those things for his glory and for your good. You know, Jesus is there on Monday morning saying, give me your work. Let me transform your work. Trust me to transform your work. Let me work in your work. It's not just give that to me too. I'll see you next Sunday. It is give me that. I'm here. I'm empowering it. I'm equipping it. I'm going to use it in ways you could never even dream. I just like thinking of what actually happened to Peter versus what could have happened to Peter. You know, Peter could have said a lot of things that we say, like, Jesus, you want 2 hours of my boat to preach your sermon? Cool. There's my boat. I'll even row it for you. 2 hours. OK, preach your sermon. Do your thing. I'm a partner with Jesus. I'm a true disciple. But as soon as Jesus says, I don't want 2 hours in your boat to do my thing, I want you to leave your boat and do my thing. We're like, no, that's not me. But Peter did it. If Peter had stayed on the beach that day, he would have been wealthy. He would have had a whale of a tail. And what happened to him that day would have never happened again in his life. And we would never know the name Peter. He would build his empire, probably. He'd buy his boats. He'd hire his servants. He would be wealthy. He'd be one of the best that Capernaum has to offer. How many of you have heard other names from the time of Jesus that owned large businesses in Capernaum? We have no idea who they are. Because the best you can do, if you're going to follow the world's methods, the best you can do is be the best that you are at your job. That's the best you can do. Peter was way better than that because he said, if you're calling me away from that, I'm done. Here's my life. And Jesus took his work and transformed it. And Peter's going to have a lot of ups and downs that we even read about in the Gospel of Luke going forward. But Peter goes and he's transformed. And Christ empowers him to impact the world, literally. I mean, there are two books in the New Testament that the Spirit breathed through Peter, which many of you take up 1st and 2nd Peter because, I mean, the things he says are phenomenally challenging, but phenomenally encouraging at the same time. God used Peter to do stuff like that. God used Peter to stand there on the gospel and fight like crazy against moralism in the early church. And to say, it is Christ and Christ alone. It is grace and grace alone. I will live and die on this hill. And he died on that hill. That was the life Peter had because he let Christ use his work too. He wasn't just the best of the best of the fishermen and made the money and no one remembers him. He was significant because he said, Lord, you change my identity. You do with my identity whatever you want. I'm yours. And this is the impact that Peter had.